Indeed, election time. I hope you have voted if you're old enough to vote. Register, vote. If you have not, there is still time. Exercise that great act that our founders laid for us in a free republic to be able to vote and vote our conscience. But pray before you vote, but vote. And be sure that you've done that. You know, voting is participating in history. It's not just an act you undertake this past week or this Tuesday coming up. You are actually participating in the history of the nation that you're going to bequeath to your children and grandchildren. So that's a sobering thought, isn't it? How many other opportunities do you have to say that you're actually participating consciously and willingly and willfully in history itself? Because for the most part, we think of history as something that is mostly out of our control. Maybe our own personal history we can control somewhat, when we rise, when we sleep, our schedule for the day. But we both know that there are interruptions, interactions, appointments, crises even we did not expect that interrupt our personal schedule and our personal history. So some of that we can't control either. We can control how we respond to it. But history itself is not of our making. So thankful we have a God who is in charge of history, right? And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we step into relationship with the one who is in charge of history, and we give him our history and give him our lives and say, God, it's under your control. And we know that we can trust him with that. All of humanity thinks about history. All of us do. We all think about where it's going, especially. Even if we don't understand a lot about where it's been, we understand and we think about where it's going. And just as an example of this is the rise lately of end times movies, apocalyptic movies coming out of Hollywood. The first movie to depict the end of the world came out in 1916 with the title, The End of the World. That's what it was called. And for a while, there would be the occasional movie that depicted apocalyptic events and speculated on how the world might end. But did you know, in the last 20 years, movies have proliferated, television shows have proliferated at an alarming rate depicting the end of the world or some cataclysmic event or apocalyptic event like that. In fact, since the year 2000, there's been over 100 films and television shows that have come out depicting the end of the world. It kind of makes you wonder what humanity is thinking. Why are we so absorbed in that? Why are we so concerned about it? Why are we so trying to figure it out? Is it a meteorite that's going to strike Earth that's going to end the whole thing and humanity starts over? Is it going to be a major earthquake or a major hurricane, a major tsunami as is often depicted? Are we going to go into some kind of dystopian age after a nuclear holocaust? That's a popular depiction. And now the most popular depiction going is the zombie apocalypse. Oh, yeah. The Walking Dead, World War Z, on and on it goes. The zombie apocalypse seems to be the favorite of many. All of those depictions have in common, first, that people really have no idea how it's going to end. They really don't. Secondly, they know it's going to end. There's that implicit human conscience that says it can't continue this way. So how's it going to end? And we really have that ingrained in us as human beings that we think someday, one day, this is all going to end. It's not going to keep going the way that it's been going. And the other thing it reminds us of, not only do we really not know how it's going to end, but most depictions are tied to what we experience in this world. Our limited knowledge, our lack of control of history, these are the things that feed in to that apocalyptic picture. And people say, maybe it's zombies, maybe it's a meteorite, maybe it's a great earthquake, maybe it's a nuclear holocaust, because those are all things, except for the zombie thing, those are all things that we kind of experience a little bit now. Boy, I hope it's except for the zombie thing, don't you? And that's what happens when we look at life now with no real understanding of the outcome of history and we try to figure it out. And we find that it's our fears that motivate our explanation. Then we turn to the Word of God. And we find that the Bible does explain it. The Bible goes out of its way to tell us exactly how the world's going to end, exactly how history will change, exactly how history will run its course, and then God himself will change history and change heaven and earth into a new heaven and earth. The Bible's very clear about this. And at the core of the biblical depiction of the end of the history we have now and the beginning of the next that God has in store, the core of that is the return of Jesus Christ. It's the return of Jesus Christ. We've been in a message series, if you've been with us, from the book of 1 John in your Bible, and we have been talking about how you can know that you're a Christian. Birthmarks, how can you know that you are born again in Christ? The biblical definition of a Christian is that you've been born again in Christ. How can you know? Because you're regularly told you can't really know. But then we come to 1 John and we find that more than 30 times he tells us you can know and uses the term know, K-N-O-W. You can have knowledge by the way you think, by the way you behave, and the way God works in your life. You can absolutely know that you're born again in Christ. You can know these things. And he says that one of the ways you can know is that God helps you understand history. You come to grasp history in God's picture, and deep in your heart, you begin to live in the light of eternity. You come to understand in Christ that your life is not just about this world and this short life. It's about eternity. The decisions you make in this life are about eternity. Your perspective in this life are about eternity. And for a believer in Christ, at the very hub of that understanding of living in light of eternity is that Jesus Christ will return. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate his first coming. At Easter, we celebrate his resurrection. And one day, we're going to celebrate his return. It's an absolute of history in Scripture. It was so important to the newest believers in the first century, they talked about it all the time. Did you know in your New Testament, there are 260 chapters. Don't go home and count them, just believe me. In your New Testament, there are 260 chapters. In those 260 chapters, the return of Jesus Christ is mentioned or depicted or explained 318 times. There are only three books in your New Testament that do not even mention the return of Jesus Christ, and all three are short, brief letters to particular people, 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon. All the other books in your New Testament talk about the second coming of Christ. It was so ingrained into the conscience of every believer, they came to understand that living the life of a Christian meant living in the light of eternity and an expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. That expectation, tuning into what God is doing, is an indicator that you've been born again in Christ. Now, you might be somewhere along the line of that indicator. You might believe it's going to happen, but haven't let it impact your life much. Or you might be the kind of believer that studies it all the time, perhaps too much. But in the honest realm of things, in the middle of all that, where all believers should land is, we understand that this life is not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And we live in the light of eternity, and the core truth we understand is that Jesus Christ is coming back, and history will draw to a close because that's God's plan. And that means the short life we spend now should be spent in expectation of his return and in serving him and serving eternity, because it's not about us anymore. It's about him. That's where we find John in 1 John this morning. If you have your Bible with you, find again the New Testament book of 1 John, this time chapter 2 and verse 28. And we're going to read verse 28 and into the first couple of verses of chapter 3. And this is one thought from John. It's helpful to remember that when the Bible was first written in the first century, there were not chapters and verses. Those came along later by our forefathers to help us study and memorize the Bible. But when John wrote 1 John, what we're about to read, there wasn't a break in thought or chapter. This was one thought for him as he considered our knowledge of our salvation being wrapped up in and indicated by our grasp of history, especially that Jesus Christ would return. Look there with me in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. John says, "So now, little children, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know that he is righteous. You know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him." So what great love the Father has given us that we, or excuse me, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now I want to pause there and together notice John is making a distinction of knowledge here. And it's relational knowledge. The world doesn't know Christ. That is to say, it has no relationship with Christ, so it doesn't think about the things of God or see the world in the light of eternity. But you and I, as believers in Christ, we think about the things of God, we know him relationally, and we see the world in the light of eternity. Verse 2, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." This is a distinctive belief of believers in Christ. He will come back, and when he does, we will be changed. And knowing that and believing that is an indicator that you have been born again in Christ. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is, as Christ is pure. Go back to that phrase, remain in him so that when he appears, and everything follows from that, remain in him so that when he appears, John says. You'll recall last week we talked about the term of John to remain or to abide. It's a term he got from Jesus himself. When Jesus talked about our relationship with him, he said it's an abiding relationship. It's a relationship in which we receive our life from Christ, our energy from Christ, our knowledge from Christ, our perspective on the world from Christ, and our perspective on history from Christ. So it talks about our lifestyle now. We remain in him, and that shapes the way we live and shapes the way we think right now. And then John directly attaches it to the future so that when he appears. How you live right now and the indicators of being born again in your life right now also indicate an expectation that Christ will come back. You're living right now in light of eternity. And if you believe that, you understand that, and you strive to do it, it's an indicator that you've been born again. If a person has no concern at all about eternity, no concern about how they live, and they know that they don't think they're living in the light of eternity, it's an indicator they've never been born again. This is distinctive to Christians. There is no other faith, there is no other religion that believes we live in the light of eternity, and that our Savior is coming back, that he has risen from the grave, and he is coming back. He is returning. It's distinctive to us, and it's significant for us. And we should take a hard look at our life now, our lifestyle, how we live. Is the way we live right now showing everyone that we believe Christ one day will come back? We don't know when it'll be. So our expectation is high. Our anticipation is keen that Christ will come back, and he could be coming back at any time. Many would say they believe in this, but very few people live in light of eternity. It's an indicator that you've been born in Christ and born again in Christ, and also that the Spirit of God is shaping you to be who God wants you to be. This morning, I want us to consider with John the impact this makes on our faith by unfolding some reminders. We believe that Christ is coming back. It reminds us of key truths of the Christian life. It reminds us that we're born again in Christ and the impact that that can and does make in our lives. For example, first, expecting Jesus to return reminds us who we are. Expecting Jesus to return reminds us who we are. Understanding who we are hinges on who Jesus is. So believing and knowing and expecting him to return reminds us who we are. Look again at chapter 3 and verse 1. John says, "See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children." And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See what great love the Father has given us. Literally, the phrase is the great love that the Father has lavished on us. And here's how we see it, how we behold it. He says, and literally what he says is, look at this. Behold, look at this. The great love that God has lavished on us in that we are called God's children. And then he pauses, as we actually are. Because he didn't want anybody to misunderstand that you're only called God's children. That you have a new identifier. No, you have a new identity. You are God's children. He has changed you. He has made you different now, a new creation in Christ. You are a child of God, which means you are an heir to everything with Christ in the kingdom of God. That's why it's such a lavish gift. God has lavished upon you his love. And when you didn't deserve it, when I didn't deserve it, he adopted us into his family. He said, I'm going to make you a child of God. I'm going to change your character. I'm going to change your life. I'm going to change your perspective, and I'm going to change your history, God said. And then John says to believers, the reason the world doesn't know you, has no relationship with you, is because they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They didn't know him relationally either. Now, pay close attention to this. If we are living for Christ, it means the world doesn't understand us. That's what he's talking about. Your decisions have changed. Your values have changed. Your perspective on history has changed. Because you are now born again in Christ. The more you are like Jesus Christ, the less you are like the world. That is, those who are not in Christ. Those who are not born again in Christ. The sad truth is, it's hard sometimes to tell the difference between believers and unbelievers. Between the church and the world. It's kind of hard sometimes based on the values and the decisions and the choices and the lifestyle. But clearly, if you have been born again in Christ, God is changing you and changing your perspective, and there should be a distinctive difference in who you are. Because you're no longer a child of the world, now you're a child of God. And your identity is with him. It's a major discussion in our world these days of how you identify yourself. And now people, it's said, can identify as whatever gender they like, whatever even race they like. I'm curious, no one said yet you can identify with whatever age you like, but that's probably coming. Because in the world, they're confused about identity. The Bible is clear on identity. We were created by our loving Creator, man and woman. We sinned against him and we fell, and he sent his Son, a Savior, into the world. And when we trust him as our Savior and we're born again in Christ, we get a new identity as a child of God. You're his. You belong to him. If that's your identity, then it will conflict with how the world identifies itself. Because there's a distinction and a difference. If you live in expectation of the return of Christ, that distinction will grow. That difference will grow. Because you realize every day you live, you're not living for this world. You're living in light of eternity and an expectation that one day, someday, you'll give an account to your Lord when he returns. You're going to stand before him and say, God, this is what my life was like, and I give it back to you. There's a big difference. Expecting the return of Christ reminds us who we are. Secondly, expecting the return of Christ reminds us of our hope. Reminds us of our hope. Did you know a human being cannot live without hope? A neuroscientist named Tali Sherratt, I think I'm saying that right, has recently produced a study in which they took several different demographics of people and studied hope in their lives. And what they learned was that, for the most part, a person who is hopeful will be healthier than a person who is not. For example, their study showed that hopeful college students tend to get higher GPAs and are more likely to finish and graduate. Their study showed that hopeful athletes perform better on the field. They cope better with injuries and have greater mental adjustment when situations change. They also studied senior adults and who they classified as the elderly, and they said those they studied who said they felt hopeless were twice as likely to die right after the study than those who said they were hopeful. Dr. Shane Lopez is a psychologist who specializes in human hope. What a great job. Specializes in human hope. And Lopez has written that the major mistake human beings make is thinking that hope is an emotion. If I feel hopeful, if I feel good, if I feel optimistic, then I have hope. That's a mistake, Lopez says. The truth is, hope is a fact. If you invest your hope in the future, if you invest your hope in education, if you invest your hope in your children or looking forward, that investment is a mindset that produces hope. It's not a feeling. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with how you look at your life. As believers, we invest our hope where? In Jesus Christ. Because our hope is only as strong as the subject, as the object of our hope, the one we're investing it in. And we are investing our hope in Jesus Christ, in His promises, in His word, in His character, in His truth. We invest our hope in Him. And because of that, listen to what John says, because of that, we have a hope that no other human being has. He says, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know," there's that word again, "we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is." Do you know what your future hope is? It's to be like Jesus. Do you know why you have that hope? Because now you're a child of God. He is changing you. Apart from Christ, or sometimes when Christians are embedded in the world, we forget that God's number one objective for us is to make us like Jesus Christ. Sadly, in the church, we often think God has other objectives based on our need. God's objective is to make sure I'm financially secure or physically well. So our prayers gravitate in that direction. And it's true, God does care about us, and He cares about our health, and He cares about our finances, and He cares about our jobs and our families and all those things. God cares about all that. But God's objective is to make you like Christ. And when we live in the light of eternity, we know and understand that one day we will finally be as much like Christ as we can be. We will be as He wants us to be. We will be the people He created us to be. Another basic truth of humanity that every human being experiences at one time or another is we look in the mirror and say, "Boy, I'd like to be different. I'd like to be better. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I could do this. Why does he get all the breaks? Why does she get all the breaks? Boy, I'd like to be different." That's the perspective of a hopeless world. The perspective of believers is we look in the mirror and we say, no matter what's happening in this world, God is making me like Jesus Christ. And my hope is that one day, someday, my solid hope for the future is that I will one day be like Him, as much like Him as God wants me to be. And what I'm going through right now and what I'm experiencing right now is part of God's plan to make me like Christ. The writer C.S. Lewis once wrote in Mere Christianity, that same thing, that same truth that often believers forget, that's what God's doing. So when life hurts, occasionally we look at God and we say, "Why does life hurt?" And God's answer is, because it's to make you more like Christ. He never said life would be easy, but He did say life would be hopeful. And He said when you invest your hope in Christ, you're becoming more like Jesus every day. The expectation of Christ's return means that when He returns, when history closes out, when God starts again with a new heaven and a new earth, we will be the people God always wanted us to be. We will be changed into His likeness. We will be what we always wanted to be. Is to be just like Christ. So in the meantime, third, expecting Christ to return reminds us how to live. It reminds us of our hope as we look to the future, but it also reminds us how to live right now. As John opened these verses we read, he said, to remain in Him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In that one phrase, John pictures a moment that every household steward and slave of the first century understood quickly. And that was that one day their master will come home. Sometimes the master of the home and the master of the estate went on a journey. But when they came home, they expected to find the house in order and the servants and the stewards hard at work. And John says, every steward and every servant knows what it's like to be caught unexpectedly. The master arrives a day early, or sometimes even a few minutes early. And rather than catching the steward or the servant hard at work, the master catches them being lazy. And there's repercussions for that. John packages that picture in this one phrase, that at his appearance, we would be confident and not ashamed. The word translated confident comes from a phrase that means to speak boldly publicly. And the word translated ashamed comes from a complete phrase that means shirk away in shame. Here's what John's picturing. That one day the servants are going to line up to give an account of what they've done, how they've been living. They're going to line up before the master of the home who just showed up, and they're going to stand before him, and some can boldly and confidently declare, I've been serving you faithfully. I've been living for you purely. I have been righteous just as you are righteous. I have lived for you. They will be able to boldly and loudly proclaim it. Then there will be others who will get to the back of the line. It's one of those moments when you wish you had somewhere to go, but you just don't. They will shirk away in shame because they have nothing to declare with confidence. They have nothing to declare boldly. They don't want to have to stand at the front of the line and tell the master of the house, I was lazy, I did nothing, and my life shows not righteousness but unrighteousness. John ends it by saying, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Oh, how awful it would be to stand before him and not be able to declare boldly with confidence what we have done to serve him, that we have lived well for him, but instead to be the ones that shirk ashamed. We slip away to the back of the line, fearful of facing the one who came home when we weren't watching and we didn't expect. Years ago, when I was living in Texas, I was working in the bank building. I'd only been working a couple of weeks in maintenance for a 12-story bank building. And one of my jobs when I first got to work in the afternoon after class was to walk the whole building. And one afternoon I was walking, I'd go up to the top, and from top to bottom I'd walk the whole building, check all the stairwells, check all the restrooms, check all the hallways for anything that needed to be picked up, moved, or changed, and just kind of get. So I'd go, and I was walking down a hall, and I heard this sound coming out of an unrented office suite. And I went up to the door, and I kind of put my ear to the door, and I thought, well, that's odd. What kind of sound is that? It sounded like this. And clearly there were people talking, and then there would be this crashing noise. And then there would be people talking, then there would be this crashing noise. And I envisioned thieves had entered the building, and they had camped out in this room. I wasn't about to open the door all by myself. I had no idea what was going on in there. So I went down to the office to look for the maintenance supervisor, and he was out on a job. So I went into the office manager's office, and I said, I really hate to bother you about this, but I'm just not really wild about it. I'm second week here. I'm not real wild about opening this door to see what's on the other side. So we went upstairs together and put the key in the door. We both stood there and listened a minute. Same thing, put the key in the door, opened the door. And one of my coworkers was playing dominoes with a friend of his, just killing time while on the clock. He didn't talk to me for about a month. And all I said was, man, you shouldn't have been wasting time, because you just never know when the master is going to come in. Speaking of Texas, let me tell you another story. Last summer, Pastor Mike and I went to the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas, Texas. And on Tuesday, we were told that Vice President Mike Pence was going to show up on Wednesday at 11 a.m. sharp. Mike Pence was going to be there right on time. So they kept saying, as Tuesday went on, the more they said about it and the more confirmed it was, and then they started issuing instructions that Mike Pence was going to show up at 11 a.m. He's going to speak at 11 a.m. The doors to the convention hall would be closed at 10 a.m. No one else would have access after 10 a.m. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention meeting actually started at 8 a.m. So if you wanted a seat, you needed to get in there well before 8 a.m. And oh, by the way, during the night, Tuesday night, they're going to set up security. And this, you need to give yourself 2 hours to get through security. I'll never forget that. 2 hours to get through security. I said, all right. So I got up extra early. I got ready. There was a McDonald's in the middle of my 4-block walk from the hotel to the convention center. So I timed a little McDonald's in there. And when I walked outside, and I'm thinking all about that security. I don't want to spend 2 hours getting through security. I walk outside into the dark streets of Dallas, Texas, and right then was my first clue that not everybody took this so seriously. There was nobody. Nobody on the streets of Dallas. I said, well, I wonder if they've already gotten there. So I hustled down to McDonald's, and I got a biscuit, and I sat down and met a guy, and he and I talked for a while about, he's from Dallas, and we talked about different things. I said, listen, I got to go. I'm in a hurry. I got to get in line. So I took off from the McDonald's, and then I started seeing a stream, not a flood, but a stream of people sort of heading for the convention center from different hotels, and we all were starting to merge together right then. And as I was nearing the convention center, I saw 4 pastors coming the other way. I thought, oh my, I can't even get in. So I said, gentlemen, you know, where are you going, brothers? They said, oh, we're going to McDonald's to get something to eat. I said, okay, well, it must feel like they've got plenty of time. So I come in there, come into the lower level of the convention center. There are people coming in, and they're going up the escalators, and I'm moving as fast as I can. All I'm thinking about is I've got to get in there. Right now, it's about 5:45, okay? It's about 5:45. I go up the escalator and go down the hall following all these folks, and I'm walking as fast as I can because you know how you do. When you know there's going to be a line, you think, I just want to get in line, get down there. And sure enough, there was the most challenging security stalls had been set up you could imagine. It would make the TSA look like kindergarten. Bomb dogs, guys with every imaginable weapon other than bazookas, but they're standing out there, and they're all over the place, and they're going back and forth, and there was absolutely nobody in line. I went through that checkpoint faster than I get checked out at Walmart. 3 seconds. 3 seconds. And it's not even 6 a.m. So I walk into the convention center, and I look around. There's somebody over there, people going and get coffee, the occasional person. So I went up and I tagged some good seats for Pastor Mike and I texted him. I said, are you on the way? And he said, no, not yet. And I said, don't hurt yourself. You got time, okay? So I'm sort of looking around, and I'm thinking, well, so I text Pastor Mark Perko, a friend of ours, and I text Pastor Mark because I know he's a Mike Pence fan, and I said, you coming this morning? He said, I'm already here. And I said, well, where are you? And he said, look. And he's over there waving at me. He was a couple rows over, sitting up right toward the front where he would have a direct line, a direct view at the podium. He got in there earlier than me to get the best seat that he could get at that. So over the next 2 hours, people started still trickling in a little at a time. I sat and talked to Mark a while. I sat and talked to another gentleman came over. We talked a long time about other stuff, and I'm saving a seat for Pastor Mike, who took his time. Finally, folks, now at 8 o'clock, folks really start streaming in. And it starts filling up. And as it starts filling up, you can feel that sort of buzz of interest and excitement. And not everyone was wild about Mike Pence, but some were big fans of Mike Pence. And it was just a lot of conversation, a lot going on. And the longer the morning went on, the more energy was there. And at 10 o'clock, they closed the shop. They closed the doors. But at exactly 10 o'clock, the media starts streaming in. And they come in with their cameras, and they come in with their everything you can imagine. They just come streaming in, headsets, cameras, microphones. And they get in their space, this big bank all the way across the front, right at the middle, and right in front of Mark Perko. So I text Mark. I said, "How you feeling now?" He said, "Don't bother me." 10 o'clock became 11. The business of the convention went on. And at 11 o'clock, Mike Pence showed up. The earliest believers lived their lives in expectation, anticipation of the return of Christ. They knew he was coming, and they knew when he came, he would come right on time. They might not know when it was, but God did. And what mattered most was to be ready, to be serving him, to live their lives in light of eternity and an expectation that one day the master of the house would come back, and they needed to be ready in place when he arrived, serving him faithfully. They needed to be able to step up and declare boldly how they had served their Savior while they waited. So they, to them, life was a hurry, an expectation, an anticipation. But in the meantime, we've grown lazy. In the meantime, while we wait without expectation. We forget that born-again believers live in the light of eternity and anticipation of the return of Christ. We've forgotten that that is our faith. He came once, he rose from the grave, and he'll come again. So we've grown lazy. We've been lulled into apathy. We're complacent. And to be honest, a lot of times you can't tell the difference between the world and the Christians. So what's he going to find when he comes back? What are you going to say when you stand before him? Will you be able to declare with confidence, not only that I served you, but my lifestyle showed you. I lived for you. I was who you wanted me to be. Maybe I wasn't perfect, but I knew I was your child. And I wanted to represent you in everything I did. Will you be able to declare boldly who you are and who you've been in Christ? Or will you be one of those that shirks away to the back of the line and say to yourself, "Boy, I wish I'd paid attention. I was told this day was coming, but I didn't live like I believed it." History is going to come to an end. Maybe Christ will come back today. Maybe he'll come back tomorrow. It'll be on God's timetable. Maybe you'll go home to be with him before he comes back. Either way, we're going to face him. Either way, history's going to close. So the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you living your life in anticipation, expectation, and in light of eternity? Because there's not a lot of life between birth and eternity to live for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, for all of us that you would search out our hearts. Show us, God, what we need to confess. Show us what you want to change. God, we thank you that you've lavished your great love on us, and that when we were born again in Christ, we became children of God. But God, how I pray we'd live for you as children of God. I pray we'd be faithful to you. You don't ask us to be perfect. You just ask us to be faithful. I pray, God, that we'd live in the hope and the expectation as you make us into the image of Christ. And I pray, God, that right now we would be honest with you, Father. Can people really tell the difference between the way we live and the way the world lives? Can they really tell the difference in our expectation of history and what everybody else thinks? God, show us that. I pray for the one in here who needs Christ as their Savior. I pray for the one who needs to repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ, who needs to set their history straight and get ready for the close of it all. I pray for believers in this room who've been living like it's going to keep going this way and there's no expectation. God, forgive us for that. I pray today our mindset would shift, our heart would shift. You would clean us up. You would change us, God. You would prepare us to live for you. God, whatever time we have left, whether it's a few minutes or decades, God, how I pray we'd leave this place desiring to live for you. Show us what decisions we need to make today. Father, I pray for that believer who needs to join fellowship with First Baptist Church. I pray for that one who needs to follow through in believer's baptism. I pray for other decisions, God, we need to make to step up to serve you, to be faithful to you. I pray for a lifestyle, God, that needs to be cleansed and changed, that we might be pure in Christ and ready to meet him. So, God, work in our midst right now and let the Holy Spirit search our hearts. And, Father, how I pray we'd respond to Christ just as you're called.